Hello, friends. My name is Pastor Sean Brumman, and welcome to another weekly study as we continue to make our way through the book of 1 Samuel. I know that many of you have been joining us from week to week as we continue to study this very important historical book that helps us to be able to see how God was leading in ancient Israel, the different things he was accomplishing, and of course, the different truths, principles that God wants to be able to share with us as we look at the experience of others. So welcome again to this week's prayer meeting, Bible study here on Tuesday evening in Roseville, Sacramento, California. It is good to be able to have each and every one of our local members with us. I know that many of us, including myself, continue to express as the months go by how much we miss being together physically. We are counting the days, or maybe at this time and juncture, we might want to call it counting the months until we get together once again. But nevertheless, we're together in spirit, and we're going to ask the Holy Spirit, of course, to be with us as we open with prayer. And we also want to welcome each and every online member, friends across the nation in different countries in the world. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are thankful for the opportunity to be able to come together here this evening. We want to humbly come before you, pray that your Holy Spirit will continue to guide and to lead us. Lord, that our experience of faith will be led by none other than your voice and your presence in our hearts and our lives. We claim the Holy Spirit as our teacher, even as you promised Jesus to send him as that will guide us into all truth. And so even now we want to pray for that. We claim the Holy Spirit as our teacher tonight. We ask for your presence. Bless each and every person that is tuning in here this evening. In Jesus' name we pray these things, God. Amen. Well, I think it would do well at this juncture, as we have made ourselves some 18 chapters into the book of Samuel, to just do a little bit of a review to get the 19th chapter into some very helpful context. Of course, one of the challenges that when we only go through one or so chapters per week is that we have 7 days in between, and sometimes we kind of lose the context if we're not careful. So I want to invite you to open with our study by backing up a couple, three chapters to the 15th chapter of 1 Samuel and looking at one verse in that chapter. It's a key one by far, but it helps us tremendously, again, with the context of chapter 19. So 1 Samuel chapter 15 and verse 28. Again, if you have your Bibles, I want to encourage you to open them. And it helps you just to be at that much more focused, that much more invested, and that much more protected from distractions. And so make the word your own. So let's go to 1 Samuel chapter 15 and verse 28. It's a tragic statement that Samuel the prophet needed to make. And it goes something like this. The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. And so, as some of us have already read in the past or have gone through this series, you had recalled that there came a very tragic point where God had to speak through his prophet Samuel and talk to the first king of Israel and tell him he is so far gone and his heart is so full of rebellion that God has made the very difficult decision to completely remove him from the kingdom and give the throne not to a family member, and we want to be able to pick this up, friends, not to a family member, but to a neighbor, he says. So God makes it very clear, obviously it's going to be an Israelite, and it's going to be an Israelite that's going to be in very close proximity to this first king of Israel. And you can be sure that Saul remembered those words word for word, and they echoed through his mind in the weeks and the months and the years that followed. And so we want to be able to remember that and pick up that very important context of what the Lord has told King Saul before we find some of the tragedies that take place in chapter 19. Then we want to go ahead to chapter 16 and look at another key verse. In this case, it's the middle of the chapter, verse 14. And so we're looking at chapter 16, verse 14, and it tells us concerning the first king again. It says, but the Spirit of the Lord, now friends, that's none other than what we call the Holy Spirit, departed from Saul, and a distressing spirit from the Lord troubled him. And so very clearly we find here that there came a point shortly after that statement that we read in the previous chapter, in chapter 15, that indeed that the Holy Spirit of God, God's very presence, left the heart of Saul. The very presence that God had given in an extra measure when he was anointed and prayed over and put on the throne is now been removed. And not only that, but we find here that the sovereignty of God is revealed when it says that now there is another spirit that has replaced the Holy Spirit, and it is none other than a distressing spirit. And so things are not good with King Saul. To know that the Holy Scriptures and the Lord and the prophet of the Lord has announced that the Holy Spirit has left you is a very, very serious condition. In fact, in Psalm 51, verse 11, it kind of echoed in my mind as I was reviewing these particular chapters in preparing for tonight. And in Psalm 51, verse 11, we find the second king, King David, after he had been unfaithful in regards to his moral obedience to God and found himself in some very hot water, David found himself responding much different than King Saul, in the fact that rather than hardening his heart, rebellion against God, denying his sin, he falls on his face and accepts his guilt, confesses his guilt, and asks the Lord to be able to forgive him. In the midst of that, in that repentant prayer in Psalm 51, verse 11, he says, "Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me." And so David is crying out to the Lord and say, "Please, I claim your blood. I claim the sacrifice of your coming son. I claim the forgiveness that you offer to all who truly repent. And I claim your presence in my life." Unfortunately, King Saul didn't pray for that. He didn't respond in the same way. And so he ended up in a much worse spot than David did when David found himself sinning against the Lord. Then we pick it up in chapter 18, which of course is what we looked at last week, if you were with us. And in chapter 18, I want to look at verses 7 through 9. So that's 1 Samuel chapter 18. And we're looking at verses 7 through 9. It says, "So the woman sang as they danced." Now this is after David had come in and he had been victorious in his different wars and battles with the Philistines, the enemies of Israel. And it says, "So the women sang as they danced and said, 'Saul has slain his thousands and David his ten thousands.' And then Saul was very angry and the saying displeased him. And he said, 'They have ascribed to David ten thousands. To me, they've ascribed only thousands. Now what more can he have but the kingdom?'" And then verse 9 says, "So Saul eyed David from that day forward." And so, friends, again, when we look at that verse in chapter 15, where God had already given some very helpful information, critical information to King Saul, Saul is now receiving his first very large hint on who that neighbor that is going to replace him on the throne truly is. Now, it doesn't say that he's concluded it, but he certainly is responding in such a way that he understands that this is almost for certain the person that the Lord had referred to through the prophet Samuel earlier on. And then we come to the same chapter, verses 28 and 29, as we come to the end of chapter 18. And again, of course, this is review for the actual context of chapter 19. Verses 28 through 29, it tells us that Saul saw and knew that the Lord was with David, and that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him. And Saul was still more afraid of David. So Saul became David's enemy continually. And so here we find that Saul knew that the Lord was with David. He knew that the Lord had already left him. He was dealing with a distressing spirit. And now he finds himself with a kind of covert plan to try to take the life of David in the battlefield, offering his daughter Michal, and of course that backfired. He succeeded twice as much as the king had anticipated, and David came back and found himself at the altar, finding Michal, the daughter of Saul, as his new wife. Now, for those of you who aren't looking at your Bible and you're scratching your head, maybe you're not familiar with this term or name Michal, and you're saying, "Wait a minute, I've always known a lot of Michals, and they're always men. How could the daughter be named Michal?" And so I think it's important to understand that it's M-I-C-H-A-L. So some will say Michal, to try to differentiate. But what I've been told by the scholars, the actual pronunciation is Michael, but it's a female spelling and version of the name. And it's the second, the evidence seems to show that it is the second oldest daughter. Merab was the first one that was offered to David. That kind of plan fell apart and exploded. The second plan, we find that Michael indeed is not only with David, but even worse in the eyes of Saul, I'm sure, when we try to put ourselves in his feet and in his shoes, is that Michael is not entering into the marriage just simply because it is a royal diplomatic arranged wedding, which it was, and usually doesn't involve a lot of emotions, at least at first, and quite often, I'm sure, never really involves a lot of affection in emotions. But in this case, it's very clear here, both to David as well as to Michael's dad, Saul, that Michael truly loved David, that her heart was completely head over heels for this man named David. And so we find a royal affair that's taking place here, a royal marriage. David is given the privilege of marrying the first princess that is ever married. The second princess, because Merab was married to another man. So this is the second princess in Israel and in the history of Israel to be married off. And she is married off to none other than the one that Saul despises the most. And that is David himself. So now we have to always keep in mind from this point forward that David is now a member of the family. You know, before that, he kind of started as a harp playing musician in the far corners of the servants' quarters of the palace or house that Saul was living in at the time. Of course, after he had slain Goliath, he received a lot more attention from both King Saul as well as the nation, and he became more and more prominent in his position and knowledge of King Saul. And now King Saul finds David as a married member of the family. David is now Saul's son-in-law. And I think it's important for us to be able to understand that. And so King Saul, I'm sure, is not a happy camper at this point, because he never really intended for Michael to marry David. He was hoping David would die trying to win his dowry in the battlefield with the Philistines. Again, that backfires. Now he finds that his enemy is his perceived enemy. This one in which he is so suspicious of is now married to one of his daughters. He's a member of the family. His daughter is head over heels over him. And not only that, but then his son. Now, it doesn't say if it's his eldest son. It's the only son that's spoken of. So we know at minimum it's the eldest, because later on King Saul does tell Jonathan, listen, if we don't get rid of this guy David, you're not going to have the throne. And so whether or not Jonathan's the only son, it's kind of silent in the scriptures on that, but we do know for sure he is the eldest son. And of all things, chapter 18, we learned that Jonathan and David hit it off right away as well. And so they're become best friends. And so these guys are best buddies. So the brother-in-law of David is none other than Jonathan, which is also David's best friend. So now we have David married to one of Saul's daughters who's head over heels in love with him. And the man that calls himself and counts himself the closest best buddy of David is none other than the oldest son of King Saul. And so again, if we put ourselves in the shoes of King Saul, we can very much imagine, especially in the state of mind that he is in at this point, that he is not a happy camper. He should be. And he would be. And he could be, if he had responded to the voice of God and the grace that God offered to him, even as he offers it to you and I, even as he offered it to King David when David fell morally in some very, very serious sins, more serious than most of us, if not all of us that are studying here together tonight, will ever be involved in. And yet God was very quick and very gracious to immediately forgive him his sins when David acknowledged them before the prophet Nathan. Sadly, when we come to King Saul, we find that he's not happy about it at all. You know, I'm the father of two daughters, and one of is of marriageable age at 22, and it's certainly something that she is aiming for and wants in her life, and such. And if I was to think of David, you know, this man that loves the Lord God with all his heart, his soul, his mind, he's focused, he's got this, everything he touches is blessed with the Lord's success as he finds himself winning battle after battle in the fields. It tells us, as we read earlier in the chapters, that King David is one that is loved by the people because he doesn't put his nose up around the people, but instead he is one that is humbly willing to go in and out among the people and counts himself as a fellow Israelite instead of a superior Israelite. And so there's all these great attributes that come with David. And so Saul, the father-in-law of David, normally if he was with the Lord, of course, he would be absolutely thrilled to have David as a son-in-law and to have somebody so trustworthy that he can put his complete trust in when it comes to his armies, when it comes to the military affairs and the security of the nation. And so we have all these wonderful things that King David, or David at this point, should have been to Saul, could have been to Saul, and would have been to Saul if it wasn't for the bad choices that Saul had made. And so we come to chapter 19 and verse 1. And we'll just go ahead and read verse 1 together. It says, "Now Saul spoke to Jonathan his son and to all his servants." How many of his servants? All of his servants, friends, "that they should kill David. But Jonathan, Saul's son, delighted greatly in David." And so we find here in verse 1 of the very first next chapter that we're studying here in our series, that, of course, in the context here again, is that the previous chapters revealed that Saul's spontaneous attempts to kill King David with a spear in his courtyard or courthouse or room or whatever it was that he tried to kill with a spear King David in a spontaneous moments. And then the covert plans that he had conspired with some of his servants, sending David out into the battlefield, hoping that David would be killed by the Philistines, had failed. And so when we come to chapter 19, we find here that King Saul's integrity has lowered. The bar is substantially lower again, because now he has a committee meeting and he calls all of his servants, as well as his son, and he says, "Listen, we need to assassinate this guy. We need to take him out." So there's nothing covert at all. He's just right out in the open. He's desperate, and he says, "Listen, we need to have this guy assassinated, and assassinated quickly." Well, as the last part of the verse tells us, of course, Saul is not exactly in his right mind. He's not the smartest, wisest person in the world, because he doesn't have the Holy Spirit, and he somehow overlooked the fact that his son Jonathan is in the room. And Jonathan has a very close relationship and is very close friends and a good buddy of David. So then we pick it up with verse 2. It says, "So Jonathan told David." So Jonathan leaves the meeting. He hightails it over to David's house, or wherever David's working that day, and says, "My father Saul seeks to kill you. And therefore, please be on your guard until morning and stay in a secret place and hide." And so Jonathan immediately gives David a heads up. Now you can imagine Jonathan's head is just kind of reeling at this point, because he's caught between these two family members now. He's got his brother-in-law David, who is his best friend, and then of course he's got his dad, who is his dad. I mean, even the worst of dads, it's hard for any of us to be able to not love our dads, even at their worst. And so you can imagine Jonathan's head is kind of spinning and reeling at this point, because he's caught between two of the most important people in his life. Verse 3, it goes on and says, "And I will go out and stand beside my father in the field where you are, and I will speak with my father about you. And then what I observe, I will tell you." And so Jonathan has a plan. Between the time that he leaves the committee meeting with his dad, and he goes over and finds his close friend and brother-in-law David, he says, "Listen, this is the plan." He's already developed a plan. He goes, "Listen, I'm going to go have a talk with my dad. If anybody's going to bend their ear to me, bend the ear of King Saul, it's going to be his oldest son, his most precious earthly possession in person." And so we go to verse 4. It says, "Thus Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul his father, and said to him, 'Let not the king sin against his servant, against David, because he has not sinned against you, and because his works have been very good towards you.'" And so, of course, we're getting the gist, as so often the scriptures do. It's not giving us necessarily a word by word, but it's giving us a gist of the conversation that took place, the main elements. Verse 5, it says, "For he took his life in his hands and killed the Philistines," referring to Goliath and how David put himself out there for Israel. "And the Lord brought about a great deliverance for all Israel. And you saw it and you rejoiced. Why then would you sin against innocent blood to kill David without a cause?" Now, there's a couple of things that I think we can pick up here. First of all, Jonathan doesn't water down Saul's plan to kill or assassinate David. Jonathan says, "Listen, Dad, I love you." You know, you can hear him in between the words. He said, "Listen, I love you. I respect you. I want to be there for you. But the fact of the matter is, I need to be there for David too. And the fact of the matter is that if you go ahead with this assassination plan, that's a sin." And he says, "Listen, there's no good reason for you to take out his life. There's no crime that he has made. In fact, he's been the opposite of a criminal. He's actually been a champion and a defender of Israel and a defender of you, King Saul." And how can you argue with that? The reasoning is perfect. The appeal is perfect. And of course, it's coming from the lips of the most important person of King Saul, his son. So verse 6, we go on and says, "So Saul heeded the voice of Jonathan, and Saul swore, 'As the Lord lives, he shall not be killed.'" And so as bent as Saul is on having the life of David taken, we find here that, there's some strong parental bias that is taking place as he hears the words of his son. And I also find it fascinating here in verse 6, and this is a good life lesson. Saul swears, he promises before his son. And he says, not only does he swear and promise before his son Jonathan that he won't kill David, but he swears it in the name of Yahweh, in the name of capital L-O-R-D. Now, many, if not all of you, know that whenever you come to an English translation and it's L-O-R-D capital, it's not the title, as sometimes it's L small O-R-D, which actually refers to the title of Lord or God. But in this case, it's actually L-O-R-D capital, which is the very name that God revealed first to his prophet and servant Moses. When Moses says, "What shall I tell the elders of Israel your name is?" And he says, "Tell them that I am who I am." And of course, that's the ultimate title, the name of God, the self-eternal existent one. So here we have King Saul. He's swearing in the name of the king and the God of Israel. And you would think, well, that's it. I think Jonathan was hoping that's it. And the actions of Jonathan after that conversation and after hearing this, the promise of his dad reveals that Jonathan is like, okay, everything's good. Everything's going to be okay. I've got through to my dad. He's still a reasonable man, at least to enough degree to be able to save David. Friends, when we don't have the Lord in our hearts, if we don't have a true loving relationship with God, we can swear in the name of the Lord all day long. And that integrity will never stick. Because swearing in the name of the Lord is not enough. Using the name of the Lord, even trying to defend the name of the Lord, is not enough. We need to know the Lord. In John chapter 17 and verse 3, I'm thinking of a verse, one of the most powerful statements really in all the Bible. Jesus, as he's praying before his Father, and he says, "And this is eternal life, that they may know you and his Son, Jesus Christ, in whom you have sent." And so Jesus here is talking not about a knowing. He's talking about a know as in having a very personal, open, transparent relationship, in this case, with our God. And so because, of course, King Saul does not have the presence of the Lord, he's not in a surrendered relationship with him, and he doesn't have a love for God anymore. Swearing in the name of the Lord didn't, as we're going to discover very quickly here, didn't hold water hardly but for a second. All right. So then we go on to verse 7. In verse 7 it says, Then Jonathan called David, and Jonathan told him all these things. He brought him David the good news. David's probably feeling some relief here as well. A little bit apprehensive at this point because, you know, he knows that Saul has already resorted to trying to kill him at least 3 different times, including the last conspiracy to assassinate him. So he's probably a little bit tentative, but he's hopeful. In verse 7, in the last half again, it says, so Jonathan brought David to Saul, and he was in his presence as in times past. And so there's this family reunion that takes place. Jonathan goes over, he takes David over to his dad, and he brings them together. You can see them shaking hands and kind of making a pact, and King Saul sharing some half-hearted words about, you know, listen, I'm really sorry the way that I kind of lost it like that. I've just been having some hard times lately. And you can kind of see, you know, as you fill in the blanks a little bit here, the dynamics that inevitably would have taken place as Jonathan is doing his very best to be this matchmaker between his brother-in-law and his dad. Verse 8, it goes on and says, there was a war again, and David went out and fought with the Philistines and struck them with a mighty blow, and they fled from him. So David, again, is a very successful commander. He's an incredible athlete on the field as far as a soldier in battle goes. And, of course, just like when he started with Goliath and even before that, the lion and the bear in the fields, the Lord was with him and gave him success as well. Verse 9, it says, now the distressing spirit from the Lord came upon Saul as he sat in his house with his spear in his hand. Uh-oh, here we go again. And Saul was playing music in his hand. Does it sound familiar, friends? We just have to back up a few chapters, and we find that things did not go well. David is probably playing some music and thinking in his mind and watching with both eyes as sharp as possible, waiting for a repeat of the past. Then Saul sought to pin David to the wall with the spear, but he slipped away from Saul's presence, and he drove the spear into the wall. And so David fled and escaped that night. So we kind of have a repeat. It's kind of deja vu for David as he's thinking, man alive, this is not going well. And so again, we can see that regardless of the oath and the promise that King Saul had made, it did not last long at all. And then it says in verse 11 that Saul also sent messengers to David's house to watch him and to kill him in the morning. And Michal, David's wife, told him, saying, if you do not save your life tonight, tomorrow you will be killed. And so Saul resorts right back to where he was before. He says, listen, I'm going back to plan A. I'm going to have some of my best servants and soldiers do the dirty deed. I'm going to send them in there. And first thing in the morning, when David gets out and leaves the house, they're going to assassinate him. And we don't know. It doesn't tell us how his daughter found out. Now, we have to remember, this is a family affair. Maybe Jonathan told his sister, Michal, and now Michal is telling her husband, David, and warning her. Maybe the rumors just started to fly. I don't know. But one thing we do know is that Michal found out, and now David knows as well. Verse 12, it says, so Michal let David down through a window, and he went and fled and escaped. And Michal took an image, a household idol. The scholars will tell us, if you have a marginal reference, they'll tell you it's a household idol that's taking place. This is a statue of a false god. And so again, it's revealing that there's compromise in the family, there's compromise in the palace, in the headquarters. You know, you can imagine now that David is married to the princess, that he's part of the royal family. He's not living off in his servant quarters anymore. He's moved up in the world and in the royal family, and so he's somewhere near probably the residence of the king himself and his wife or wives and so on, and we find that the palace is compromised with idols. Michal takes advantage of the idol and lays it in the bed, puts a cover of goat's hair for its head and covers it with clothes. And so when Saul's messengers sent messengers to take David, she says, listen, he's sick, he's in bed, he can't see you right now. Verse 15 says, then Saul sent the messengers back to David, saying, bring him up to me in the bed, that I may kill him. And so Saul's listening. You know, the messengers do the decent thing. They say, okay, they look in the room, they see some hair sticking out in the form of a body and some clothes, and they, of course, assume it's King David and is sleeping. You don't want to disturb the poor guy. He's sick. So they're thinking, well, you know, any decent, even assassins have standards. And they're saying, listen, we're not going to take him out while he's, you know, fighting the flu and half dead in bed already. And so they go back and tell the king, and the king says, listen, go back, pick up the bed, bring him and the bed over, and I'm going to stick a knife in his heart myself. Friends, this is revealing again that once we go down that slippery slope and we start finding ourselves justifying, denying, or ignoring the different sins in our lives, disobedience in our lives. Friends, it's one thing to struggle with different sins or disobedience in your life, but when you start to justify, rationalize, deny, or ignore those sins, then we find ourselves in the same pathway as Saul. And that's the choice that Saul made, despite the different appeals of God through his prophets, his spirit. And now Saul's in a very, very bad place. And it only gets worse as the chapters go ahead. You'd think this is couldn't get any worse than this, but chapters ahead are going to reveal that it gets a lot uglier even than this. Verse 16 says, "And when the messengers had come in, there was the image in the bed with the goat, with a cover of goat's hair for his head." And so they're coming in for a closer look because they've been given orders to take him up in the bed. Saul is informed, obviously, between verses 16 and 17. Again, we're just giving the main highlights of the story because King Saul now is informed. And so he probably runs over. Now, again, he didn't have to get on a horse or a chariot. This is all in the same headquarters of the royal family now. David's a part of the family. So Saul is there within 5-minute walk at on the longest. And he comes over and confronts his daughter, Michal, and says, "Why have you deceived me like this and sent my enemy away so that he has escaped?" Now, we want to ask ourselves, is King David truly, or is David at this point, is he truly an enemy of King Saul? No, as Jonathan had pointed out to his dad earlier in the same chapter, he's anything but an enemy of Saul. In fact, he's one of the most trustworthy. He's a member of the family, first of all. He's a son-in-law now. He's proven himself to be none other, and continues, of course, right to Saul's death, to be a loyal servant to the king. In fact, there's probably nobody that he can trust more outside of his son Jonathan than David. And yet we find here that the devil and the rebellious heart, the hardened spirit, vacant heart of King Saul has convinced himself that David is actually his enemy. Michal answers answered Saul, and he said to me, "Let me go. Why should I kill you?" And so Michal kind of alters the story a little bit and says, "Listen, King Saul was going to kill me. He said, listen, if you don't let me go and keep it quiet, I'm going to have to kill you." And so Michal kind of makes it sound like she had to do it to save her life. Verse 18 goes on, "And so David fled and escaped and went to Samuel." So David goes to the most trustworthy figure in the country, which is the prophet Samuel at Ramah. Now Ramah is the local civic city in which Samuel was actually born and raised, and as well as King Saul was also born and raised in that area. And so David goes to the prophet Samuel at Ramah and told him all that Saul had done to him. And he and Samuel went and stayed in Naoth. Now Naoth, we have to understand, is where the school of the prophets was. So Samuel, as many of you know, was where the school of the prophets was developed by the prophet Samuel. Kind of like a Bible college per se, an AFCO. It was a place to be able to train young men to be able to go out and to help people understand the scriptures and the plan of salvation and God's plan for Israel and such. And so Naoth is kind of a cluster. Naoth literally means dwellings, and so those dwellings would represent the different dormitories and housing that took place on a temporary basis for these young men that was going through their kind of ancient AFCO, if we could call it that. And so they go and they stay at Naoth with the prophets, with these preachers. Verse 19, it says, "Now it was told Saul, saying, take note, David is at Naoth in Ramah." So now word gets back to Saul and he says, listen, we've got a tip off. Somebody's tipped us off. David is actually with the prophet Samuel over at the school of the prophets in Naioth. Verse 20, then Saul sent messengers to take David, and when they saw the group of prophets prophesying, Samuel standing as leader over them, the Spirit of God came upon the messengers of Saul, and they also prophesied. Now, friends, this is, you know, this is not the first time that this takes place. It certainly is one of the most mysterious kind of phenomena that's recorded in the Bible. Because, of course, we're not the judge of any of those messengers. Some of those messengers may have had a very sincere saving relationship with God. Probably some of them didn't. But what we do know is that even if they didn't have one, that the Spirit of the Lord still came over them and they prophesied. And you may ask, well, why would God do that? Even with those that probably weren't even sincere. And certainly when, you know, Saul shows up later on in the same chapter, you know, he starts to prophesy. We know for sure that he's not with the Lord at all. He has no saving relationship. So the chances are that some of the messengers didn't either, but they all are found prophesying. They're all overcome by the Spirit of the Lord, and they're compelled to speak these prophetic sayings of worship and truth before its hearers. Now, of course, this is not the first time that this happened. Maybe it is the first time. I'm just thinking, what's the historical context? John, help me out here. I'm thinking of, this is way back in Moses' time where we have the prophet Baal. It is Baal, right? The prophet Baal that used to be a prophet and then he was corrupt. He was hired by the king of, pardon me? Balaam, that's it, yeah. So Baal is the ancient, most common kind of a pagan god that was worshipped back in those days, but I knew it sounded close. I knew it was on the right track. So it's Balaam. So it reminds me of King or the prophet Balaam that also went south in his relationship with his God, and so by the time he stood up on the overlook of that he was brought to see the camp of the Israelites to curse them, when he opened his mouth to curse them, which, of course, is not in any kind of right relationship with God at this time, God still overcame him with the Holy Spirit, and he still spoke blessings and prosperity to the future of Israel. And so this is not the only time that this kind of phenomenon is recorded. It does record that at times God will even speak through an unbeliever. What's another time that we can think of when that takes place? I'm giving some of, we have Pastor John is with us and a couple other gentlemen, and yourself to think about it as well that are viewing this. Now, I'll give you a hint. It's in an Old Testament book that starts with a D. It's in the book of Daniel, second chapter. Do we have a pagan that receives a prophetic vision? Sure we do, yeah. And was he a believer? No. But did the Holy Spirit overcome him and give him a very clear prophetic message? Yes. And so this is a very real thing that is recorded more than two or three times in the Bible, and this is one of them. Well, this is not doing well with King Saul. It says he also, find here, let's go to verse 21. It says, and then Saul was told, and he sent other messengers, and they prophesied likewise. And then Saul sent messengers again the third time, and they prophesied also. And then verse 22, then he also went to Ramah. So Saul, you know, it's like the old story that you find of a Hollywood will present, you know, the king kind of, or the enemy or the arch nemesis or whatever, you know, will kind of, you know, send out his thugs, his henchmen, you know, to do some dirty deed, and they keep failing over and over. And finally, the mafia leader or whatever says, listen, I've got to do it myself, obviously. And so in a storm, he gets out and he gets in his car, in this case on his horse. And King Saul says, well, if you got to get it done right, you got to do it yourself. So verse 22 says, then he also went to Ramah and went and came to the great well that is at Shechem. And so he asked and said, where are Samuel and David? And someone said, indeed, they are at Naioth in Ramah. In other words, they're still the same place he heard. Verse 23, he says, so he went there to Naioth and Ramah, and then the Spirit of the Lord was upon him also. And he went on and prophesied until he came to Naioth and Ramah. He didn't even get to Naioth. The Lord's already overwhelming him and overcoming him with the Spirit of God. Verse 24, it says, and he also stripped off his clothes and prophesy before Samuel in like manner and lay down naked all that day and all that night. And therefore they say, is Saul also among the prophets? And so we find here that King Saul is so overwhelmed and is prophesying and such that that he strips off his clothes. Now, we have to remember that quite often when the Bible says that someone took all their clothes off or they were naked, it doesn't necessarily mean in the term that we think of naked, you know, completely in your birthday suit. Most often in this kind of context, they're talking about they strip down to what we call our underwear. So he is in his undies. And, such. So he's still in a very humble place. But as we think of other places, like when Noah found himself indulging in alcoholic wine after the flood and found himself very intoxicated, and he was naked before his family. And, of course, a couple of his sons had very respectfully, with their eyes turned away, had pulled him into the tent to kind of sleep it off and such. You know, it's a very humble place to be in when you find yourself with your clothes off and you're not alone. And we find that. Of course, we also find it with King Nebuchadnezzar coming back to him when he lost his mind for 7 days or 7 years, I should say. You know, we find that he also found himself kind of pretty humbly clothed, or unclothed, we could say, during that time. And then, of course, the natural rumor that went out and questioned everybody scratching their head and say, wait a minute, is this king that has gone south in regards to his morality, his relationship with his family, with his son-in-law David now, and loyal servant David, you know, is he also among the prophets? You know, they're trying to connect the dots kind of like we do when we first read this passage for the first time. We're saying, wait a minute, this is kind of seems to be out there. But the fact of the matter is that God is overruling. God is revealing that he is overruling the situation. And he's already worked through Michael in helping him, David, to escape once. He's worked through two family members, Saul's daughter and also Saul's son, Jonathan. And so God has saved David's life a number of times through two of the children of King Saul. In this case, we find that when Saul is so bent that he's going to go out and do it himself if he needs to, that the Spirit of God is intervening and he is compelled outside of his own choice to bless. And I'm guessing some of those prophecies very well likely were even blessing David and talking about the great future that David is going to have. Doesn't say that. But when we connect all the dots and we think of where the context is and where it's going, I think it's not unreasonable to conjecture that that's very, very well possible. And Saul is finding himself, again, stymied by his wicked ways and his wicked intentions and plans. So we have time to continue on to verse chapter 20, so we'll pick it up in verse 1 of the next chapter. It says, then David fled from Naoth in Ramah and went and said to Jonathan, what have I done? What is my iniquity? And what is my sin before your father that he seeks my life? Now, I'm sure this is not the first time that David has asked this question, because this is not the first time that Saul's tried to take his life. This is like there's two times in one night with the spear events. And then we just read it again in this chapter. It took place again. We find an assassination attempt and plan. We find that, you know, there's been five or plus different times that Saul's tried to take his life. But David's exasperated. He's just beside himself now. He's had it up to here, and he's expressing it to his best friend and the son of the king. And he's saying, listen, you know, what have I done to deserve this? So Jonathan said to him, by no means. Now, of course, we have to remember that, as we're going to find out very quickly, Jonathan wasn't in the loop on this. And so Jonathan's a little bit confused during this conversation. So Jonathan said to him, by no means, you shall not die. Indeed, my father will do nothing, neither great or small, without first telling me. Why should my father hide this thing from me? It's not so. And so Jonathan's confused. He's saying, wait a minute. wait, stop the boat here. The last time that we were together, you know, I kind of brought you and my dad together. You guys shook hands and reconciled and everything was going to be in the good. My dad swore in the name of the Lord that he would never take your life. And now you're trying to tell me he tried to pin you twice with a, pin you once with a spear. And then he actually went out and pursued you to assassinate you eventually himself. No, I can't believe it. Verse 3, it says, then David took an oath again and said, your father certainly knows that I have found favor in your eyes. And he has said, do not let Jonathan know this, lest he be grieved. So David's trying to convince and help Jonathan to come to understand why he hasn't been, kept in the loop. But truly as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, there is but a step between me and death. David's saying, listen, you need to believe me. And the only reason he's kept you out of the loop now is because he knows that you defend me and that we're good buddies and that you're going to do whatever you need to, just like Michael already demonstrated, to save you. And the fact of the matter is David's telling Jonathan, he's doing everything he can. I'm barely alive. So Jonathan said to David, whatever you yourself desire, I will do it for you. And David said to Jonathan, indeed, tomorrow is the new moon, and I should not fail to sit with the king to eat. Every month, on average, there was kind of a new moon celebration, a feast, a bit of a religious context to that as well. Even as Isaiah said, from one Sabbath and one new moon to another, we will come, all flesh will come together to worship me, says the Lord, as he talks about the new heavens and the new earth. There is some significance to the cycle of the moon, the monthly cycle. And that was observed in a very real way. And I should not fail to sit with the king to eat, but let me go that I may hide in the field until the third day at evening. He's saying, listen, I'm just going to quietly absence myself. And if your father misses me at all, then say, David earnestly asked permission of me that he might run over to Bethlehem, his city. For there's a yearly sacrifice there by all the family. And so he's saying, listen, he wanted to go and kind of connect with his family in his hometown this feast. But if he says thus, it is well, your servant will be safe. But if he is very determined, angry, be sure that evil is determined by him. And so King David shares David at this point shares his plan. And he says, listen, if he says, listen, okay, good idea. I'm glad he's with his family. Everything's going to be good. God bless him. Then you know that he's lost his intent, that I'm really making this up. I'm exaggerating it. You can't really take what I'm trying to tell you for good. But if you find that during this test, because there's a trust issue now in hand, Jonathan is caught between, again, the two most important people in his life, his dad and his brother-in-law and best friend. And now he's got a trust issue. Can I trust my best friend and brother-in-law at this point? Is he exaggerating? Maybe he's starting to lose his mind too, just like my dad. So he says, listen, if he says it's all good, God bless him. Hope he has a good trip. Fine, then we know that I've been exaggerating or making it up. But if he's very angry, be sure that evil is determined by him. And therefore, you shall deal kindly with your servant, for you have brought your servant into a covenant of the Lord with you. David reminds Jonathan of the covenant they made with each other, that pact. And nevertheless, if there is iniquity in me, kill me yourself. For why should you bring me to your father? He's saying, listen, if it turns out that the test shows that I'm the one that's guilty, then don't even bring me back to your dad. Just take out the sword and take me out. But Jonathan said, far be it from you. For if I knew certainly that evil was determined by my father to come upon you, then would I not tell you? So Jonathan's wondering how open and transparent Jonathan's being at this point. David's wondering this. Then David said to Jonathan, who will tell me? Or what if your father answers you roughly? Jonathan said to David, come, let us go out into the field. So both of them went out into the field. And then Jonathan said to David, the Lord God of Israel is witness. When I have sounded out my father sometime tomorrow or the third day, and indeed there is good toward David, I do not send to you, and tell you, may the Lord do so and much more to Jonathan. So he's making a vow, an oath again. May it be even worse against me if I do not follow through and let you know that everything's in the good. once I've sounded out my father. That sounds a little bit odd and certainly not the way that we talk today. And if you look at your margin, if you have a margin reference, the scholars tell us that the Hebrew there can also be translated searched out. When I have searched out my father. In other words, when I've kind of, you know, started to do some digging into what's going on in my dad's mind. If I find out that everything's good, I'll let you know. But if it pleases my father to do evil, to do you evil, then I will report it to you and send you away, that you may go in safety, and the Lord be with you as he has been with my father. And you shall not only show me the kindness of the Lord while I still live, that I may not die, but you shall not cut off your kindness from my house forever. No, not when the Lord has cut off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth. Now, this is fascinating. We come to verses 14 and 15 because it's starting to reveal that Jonathan has an idea that David is probably going to take the throne as well. Now, we already looked earlier that King Saul's got a very big clue, you know, and slap in the face when the woman started to sing that David took out the 10,000s of Philistines and Saul only the thousands. Now we find here that verses 14 and 15 is revealing that Jonathan has a pretty good idea of where the Lord is leading in this whole plan as well, because he sees a rebellious, spiritless, hardened man in his dad. As much as he loves his dad, he cannot deny that he sees something very, very ugly taking place as the months go by. And so Jonathan says, listen, when all this is said and done, I want you to make a vow with our covenant that we're making right now that you're not going to take out my family. Even if Saul ends up being, my dad ends up being taken out, please make a vow that you will not take out the enemies of the Lord, which in ancient times typically was not just the king. If David took the throne, he would not only assassinate, after David, Saul dies, he wouldn't just let the rest of the family of Saul live. No, he would take out the whole family. That was just the way things were done that back then because of the intrigue that took place in the monarch's life and existence. Verse 17, now Jonathan again caused David to vow because he loved him. For he loved him as he loved his own soul. These guys are real close buddies. Verse 18, it says, then Jonathan said to David, tomorrow is the new moon and you will be missed because your seat will be empty. And when you have stayed 3 days, go down quickly and come to the place where you hid on the day of the deed and remain by the stone of Ezel. And then I will shoot 3 arrows to the side as though I shot at a target. And there I will send a lad saying, go, find the arrows. If I expressly say to the lad, look, the arrows are on this side of you. Get them and come. Then, as the Lord lives, there is safety for you and no harm. So they're setting up a signal plan. But if I say to the young man, look, the arrows are beyond you. Go your way, for the Lord has sent you away. He said, listen, just run for your life. And as for the matter which the Lord and I, have spoken of, indeed, the Lord be between me, you and me, forever. And then David hid in the field, and when the new moon had come, the king sat down to eat the feast. Now, friends, this is a beautiful story about this real relationship, these two men that have this close, trusting relationship, and it also reveals that in this life, you know, the heart is so corrupt and things get so complex and ugly at times that we're not even sure if we can trust those in whom we love and are the closest to. And we found that so far in this experience and conversation between these two men. But they work it out. The Lord is leading. Why? Because both of them are humbly following the Lord. Both of them have a sincere relationship with Christ, with their Maker. And so the Holy Spirit's watching over the conversation. The Holy Spirit is guiding their thinking and bringing them to proper conclusions and so on. And that's important for us to understand. Verse 25, it says, now the king sat on his seat, as at other times, on a seat by the wall, and Jonathan arose, and Abner sat by Saul's side. Abner is the head of the commander of the army. But David's place was empty. So again, we have to remember, David had a very prominent place at these feasts, at the king's table, because first of all, he's in a prominent position within the military and within the royal courts, but he's also the son-in-law of the king now as well. And so he was readily and easily noticed when he was missing. Nevertheless, Saul did not say anything that day, for he thought to himself, something has happened to him. He's unclean. Surely he's unclean. He's saying, listen, he's ceremonially unclean. He probably touched a carcass that was dead, or, you know, there's a number of things that the law of Moses revealed to the Israelites that would make you unclean for a certain time, and you have to go through different rituals to ensure your health as well as the health of others. And there's also very real religious lessons that were being taught there as well. Surprisingly, King Saul is not thinking the worst, and that's kind of surprising in his state of mind. And so he just kind of writes it off and says, ah, you know what, he's just not here because he's unclean. He has to wait a day to be able to come and join us. Verse 27, it says, and it happened the next day and the second day of the month, that David's place was empty. So day two, he's still gone. And Saul said to Jonathan, his son, he can't hold back now. He says, why has the son of Jesse not come to eat, either yesterday or today? So Jonathan answers Saul, and he says, David earnestly asked permission of me to go to Bethlehem. And he said, please let me go to our family, has a sacrifice in the city, and my brother has commanded me to be there. And now if I have found favor in your eyes, please let me get away and see my brothers. Therefore he has not come to the king's table. So he gives the planned response that they had planned together, and then Saul's anger was aroused against Jonathan. So Saul's anger is not only aroused against David, but now he's mad at his son. And he said to him, you son of a perverse, rebellious woman, do I not know that you have chosen the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of your mother's nakedness? Now, friends, I don't know about you, but if my dad spoke to me in that way, in any kind of context, that would sting. That would really sting more than anybody else. And so I think it's important for us to understand, we're not just intellectually reading a superficial story here. This is some heavy, eternal, intense family affairs that are taking place here. And there's a rift that's taking place between Jonathan and King Saul. Saul's lost the loyalty of many of his servants. He's lost the respect and support of inevitably of many of those within the palace and within the country, and now he's losing his own son. This is just tragic all the way through. And he's saying, listen, you don't care if he gets the throne, do you? Verse 31, for as long as the son of Jesse lives on the earth, you shall not be established, nor your kingdom. He's saying, you fool. You know, you're letting the throne slip right through your fingers. You're going to let this guy live, and he's going to take me out. He's probably going to take you out, and he's going to be the king of Israel. Now, therefore, send and bring him to me, for he shall surely die. And Jonathan answered Saul, his father, and said to him, why should he be killed, and what has he done? Now, friends, I don't know about you, but I could pretty well guarantee that Jonathan didn't say that calmly and reservedly. There's intense heat in the room at this point. And then Saul cast a spear at him to kill him. Wow. Again, remember I said it's only going to get worse? The bar of the integrity and the morality of Saul is just going to go lower and lower. Friends, it's just got another notch, significant notch lower. But friends, the future chapters are going to show that it even gets lower than that. Saul cast a spear at him. He didn't cast a spear at him to intimidate. He didn't say he cast a spear at him to intimidate him, to scare him, to kind of bring him to his wits. No, it tells him that Saul cast that spear at him with the intent to kill him, by which Jonathan knew that it was determined by his father to kill David. He said, listen, if my dad's willing to literally try to kill me tonight in his anger, then I know for certain it's true what David told me. David has not been making it up. He has not been exaggerating it. Every word that he has shared is truth. And so Jonathan arose from the table in furious anger and ate the food, and ate no food the second day of the month. For he was grieved for David because of his father had treated him so shamefully. And so very obviously and very naturally, as you and I, when we get in a rift with our family, not even nearly as intense as this, we lose our appetite. We walk away from the dinner table. We get into a rift during our supper together, and we just get up. We hardly even ate a bite already, but our appetite's gone. Food's the last thing you want to eat. You're emotionally disturbed, and worked up. And so it was in the morning that Jonathan went out into the field at the time appointed with David, and the little lad was with him. And then he said to the lad, "Now run, find the arrows which I shoot." As the lad ran, he shot an arrow beyond him. When the lad had come to the place where the arrow was, which Jonathan had shot, Jonathan cried out for the lad and said, Is it not the arrow beyond you? And Jonathan cried out after the lad, "Make haste, hurry, do not delay." So Jonathan's lad gathered up the arrows and came back to his master. So they went through their signal plan, and the signal was to David, "Run for your life, my dad truly wants to take your life." But the lad did not know anything. Only Jonathan, David, knew the matter. And then Jonathan gave his weapons to his lad, and he said to them, "Go and carry them into the city." And as soon as the lad had gone, David arose from a place toward the south, fell on his face to the ground, and bowed down 3 times. And so David is not interested in the throne. He's interested in supporting his father-in-law and then seeing his best friend Jonathan take the throne. And so he bows down to the ground, and he does it 3 times. In respect to Jonathan, the prince, the heir to the throne. And they kissed one another, and they wept together, but David more so. David is weeping even more than Jonathan. And they know that they may not see each other for a long time. In fact, if I remember correctly, the rest of the chapters reveal that this is the last time that they see each other. And they probably have a good idea that might be the reality. And then Jonathan said to David, "Go in peace, since we have both sworn in the name of the Lord, saying, 'May the Lord be between you and me and between your descendants and my descendants forever.'" So he arose and departed. And Jonathan went into the city. Now, friends, I want us to be able to sit on what God has shown to us in the last 2 chapters here as we've gone through this very dramatic period in David and Jonathan's life. But I can't help but coming back to verse 41 and just saying a little sideline issue here, because this verse has been misused by some of our friends that want to count themselves in a right relationship with God, but they have an inclination to different sexual relations with those of the same sex, and they've used this verse to be able to demonstrate that David and Jonathan had a sexual relationship to each other, because it says more than once that they loved each other. Now, friends, I don't know about you, but I've had a number of men that I love. My dad, my brother. I've got some good men friends over the years that I love. You know, you can be deeply in love with a man and not be homosexual in your practice. I think it's important for us to understand that. But we live in a world that has become so perverse and our thinking is so distorted in so many different ways that some of us have been convinced that this is exactly what God is trying to tell us, even though it doesn't give any indication of such thing. And then they'll come to verse 41 as Exhibit A, and they'll say they kissed one another and they wept together. And again, we're reading into what is something that we want to condone or continue to practice. And so we picture in our minds when we read this, we read into it that they're kissing each other on the lips. But friends, that's not what's taking place. When we come to the prodigal son in Luke, the 15th chapter, and we find the father who's watching his prodigal son coming down the road after whatever years he's been gone, living a prodigal life, sinful as all can be, and he comes back with true humility and repentance and says that the father ran down the street. And the father came and he kissed his son, and he fell on his neck and he began to weep and cry over his son because his son was lost, but now he's found. He was dead, but now he's alive. Friends, that's what's taking place here. We need to be able to take it in context and not try to read into the things that we want to either condone because we have loved ones that are finding themselves in this practice, or maybe we have an inclination towards such things. We want to be able to take it for what it really is, that they kissed each other. It was an act of affection between two guys that were close buddies. I don't know if Jonathan was married or not by this point. We certainly know that David was a married man, and certainly because of the culture, and there's a different thing. And he had more than one wife. He had several children. He wasn't practicing any kind of homosexual relationship with Jonathan at all. So sorry to sour a little bit of what we're looking here and so on, but I just can't kind of leave that and go to the next chapter without addressing that all too common misuse of Scripture. So anyway, we find here some very beautiful dynamics, some very sad and tragic dynamics that are taking place between human relationships. And all of it is all determined. Its outcomes continue to confirm over and over that our hearts and our relationship with God have to be in a right place. And so, friends, I want to encourage you to be in that right place with the Lord as we continue through the rest of the week. And it's good to study with you. Of course, we'll be together on Sabbath for Sabbath School Study Hour, not at our previous normal time at 10 o'clock, but rather at 9 o'clock Pacific time. And then at 10 o'clock Pacific time, we'll have our praise in the parking lot as long as the smoke doesn't overwhelm us and we have to cancel it. But we'll count by faith that we can meet again in the parking lot this coming Sabbath. And again, if I could make a humble plug for a ministry that I'm doing during the pandemic as well, is I've started a new series as I finished off the last one on 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. I'm doing a verse-by-verse in-depth study of the Gospel of John on Mondays and Wednesdays at 7 o'clock till 8 o'clock and Sabbath afternoons at 4 o'clock. And so if you want more study throughout the week, just during the pandemic, that's going to be available to you. And then, of course, we look forward to putting all that on hold when Pastor Doug presents his Revelation Now series that's going to begin on October 23. So mark that in your calendars as well. Look forward to that. Until then, let's pray. Father in heaven, we want to thank you for this evening. Thank you for the opportunity to study and be able to draw out some of these truths that you have preserved and communicated to us here tonight. Help us to find ourselves in the same place that both Jonathan and David's hearts and minds and lives were. And help us to be able to avoid the decisions and the places that brought Saul into such a horrible place. Thank you that you have revealed that you watch over your servants. And even though sometimes you do allow us to be taken out by evil ways and evil people, that so often as well, you also choose within your wisdom to intervene and overwhelm and overcome our enemies as well. And so, Lord, I want to pray that you help us all to put ourselves into your hands as we humbly follow you as our Lord and Savior. In Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen. God bless you, and we'll see you on Sabbath.